Please turn your Bibles back to John chapter 19 as we survey that wondrous cross and look and look and gaze and gaze. Remember, on part six of a seven-part series, which I hope to finish next week, which will be my last Sunday in this pulpit, then Robin has the honor of the final Sunday on the 30th, as I'll be in Namibia for a Solo 5, speaking at a Solo 5 church and event there. And these are our last three Sundays in this school. It's hard to believe, isn't it? We're looking at the seven last words. There's a hymn writer that invites us and motivates us for why we're doing this study. He says, "Our blessed Savior seven times spoke when on the cross our sins he took and died lest man should perish. Let us his last and dying words in our remembrance cherish." Name other words that we would ever cherish more than these. Words spoken by our dying Lord there as he preached his final message from Calvary's pulpit. How could any words ever compare in their preciousness and their importance and their significance to us? These are the finest of gems. These are the seven diamonds the Lord has given us in the whole field of Scripture. Remember, we are in the final moments of those six long hours on Good Friday, and in the nearing the end of the latter 3 hours of bitter darkness, symbolizing the wrath of God being poured out on his Son. And we looked at the fourth and fifth sayings the last two Sundays, sayings of abandonment and agony, of Jesus being forsaken and then thirsty. And now something seems to change. The tone improves, the mood picks up, the outlook is lifted from the last two words of isolation and desolation and lament. Now come words of triumph, words of jubilation from a cross. From a victim speaking, we now begin to hear the cry of a victor. And this is our title for the sixth word. It's a word of triumph, a word of triumph. John 19, just to get the context of it in, from verse 28 to 30. Let's stand, as is our custom here, to honor the living word of God. Please stand. John 19, from verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Our gracious Father, once more, we plead with you to help us to do the work you promised. You sent your spirit and your Son, the Lord Jesus, when he, after he rose and ascended, that he too would send his spirit to do, to show us Christ, to show us our sin and our great need for a Savior, to cause this text for some here today, perhaps for the first time, and for all of us again, that you would cause us to see what a watershed word this is, dividing all of human religion between human accomplishment and human achievement and divine attainment. Lord, you know the cry of our own hearts in a million different ways to think of what we can do to obtain your approval, to earn your favor. Every other religion, every other effort and attempt of man comes from the self-righteousness of our own hearts. But here we stand before a word about nothing we can do but what our Savior has done at Calvary. Please help us to believe. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Take away the blinders. Show us where we have not more fully grasped the finality and the completeness of the finished work of our Lord and his atonement at Calvary. Help us, Lord, to understand something more today of the implications and the applications and the wonder of the richness of this truth as we survey the wondrous cross. In our Lord's redeeming name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is very hard to overstate the significance of this sixth word of our Lord at Calvary. One theologian has said, this one word summary of Jesus' life and death is perhaps the single most important statement in all of Scripture. J.C. Ryle says the following about this sixth saying, there is a depth about it we must all instinctively feel, which man has probably no line to fathom. The finishing of all the known and unknown sufferings which he came to endure as our substitute, the finishing of the ceremonial law, which he came to wind up and fulfill as the true sacrifice for sin, the finishing of the many prophecies, which he came to accomplish, the finishing of the great work of man's redemption, which was now close at hand. In handling the language of such a being as our Savior on such an occasion and at so mysterious a crisis of his history, Ryle says, it is well to be cautious. Leonard Ravenhill, the great revival preacher of the 20th century, he said, here are the greatest words ever uttered by the greatest man that ever lived. In these three words, it is finished. I see the consummation of all the Old Testament truth and the germination of all New Testament truth. I don't believe that ever in history, anywhere, at any time, by anybody, were three words more pregnant with meaning than these three words given by one man at the end of his life. It is finished. Then Ravenhill says, I feel as though I'm trying to catch the wind in my arm. I'm trying to pick up the ocean in a sieve. How do you deal with it? Its magnitude staggers me. Its mystery staggers me. Its majesty staggers me. One other quote from Stalker, who writes, the greatest single word ever uttered, this is. It may be said to comprehend in itself the salvation of the world. And thousands of human souls, in the agony of conviction or in the crisis of death, have laid hold of it as a drowning sailor grasping the life buoy. Should that not be our prayer this morning? And I would ask especially that you pray, first of all, how in the world I'm going to get through this in one sermon. You could take 100 sermons to try and explain this. But that most of all, you would pray for perhaps a drowning soul or many in this room who have never grasped this life buoy and are still trusting their own righteousness and their own works to save them instead of Christ alone. And that believers would continue to grasp, because all the other problems we have and all the other areas where we fail in holiness and we fail in commitment and we fail in love and we fail in our sanctification can all be traced back to this, trusting the finished work of Christ on the cross, living by faith in a crucified and risen Savior. It's the fountain of it all. And so look there in the text, John 19, verse 30. Jesus, remember, taking the sour wine for his parched throat, moistening his mouth so that he might make this final statement. We read there, he said, it is finished. Maybe some of you, the only Greek word you know, if you've heard the sermons on this, tetelestai. One word in the Greek. Takes three words in English. It is accomplished. It is done. Completed, could be translated, brought to perfection, performed, or ended. Tetelestai can be found in the ancient world in a variety of contexts. It helps depict for us the richness of this term. In papyrus slips for taxes that had been paid in full, the ancient version of SARS, when you got your receipt and it said, tetelestai, paid up. It's been found with servants who would report to their master that the task was completed, the job was done. Tetelestai would be the answer from the master if he was pleased. A priest would examine an animal sacrifice in a temple and find that this offering is flawless, is acceptable. It is tetelestai and ready for worship. An artist completing his masterpiece, an author completing his manuscript would use the words, as they would say in the Latin, finis. Done. It is finished. All of these images and infinitely more is bound up in our Lord's words and his exclamation here at Calvary. And remember what Matthew and Mark add, that it wasn't just a statement. He didn't just say it. You remember? He shouted it. Mark and Matthew speak of a loud cry. They don't tell us what it was, but when you combine it with John, it's almost certainly this word that He cried out, not with some whimper, not a mutter, not what you'd expect from a dying man, a gasp or a sigh, but a shout of triumph, the outburst of a heart that had been shut inside the walls of anguish. Spurgeon says the following, an ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop, for that is all we can call one word, tetelestai. Yet it would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable, finished. It was a conqueror's cry. It was uttered with a loud voice. Spurgeon goes on. He says, there's nothing of anguish about it. There's no wailing in it. It is the cry of one who has completed a tremendous labor and is about to die. And before he utters his death prayer, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he shouts his life's last hymn in this one word, tetelestai. And beloved, notice the tense that is that our Lord chooses and that John conveys for us in this text. He didn't say it was finished. He didn't say it will be finished. He didn't say it's finishing or being finished. No, in the Greek you call this the perfect tense. It's the tense that involves past action, ongoing results. Completed action, remaining outcomes and consequences. It is finished, it stands finished, and will always be finished. It was completed, it is completed, and forever will be completed. It is finished. What a contrast to us. Tell me one thing you've actually finished. Until sometimes hours, days, or at the best a few months or years, and it needs repairs. And it needs upkeep. And it has to be renovated. Here we are about to finish a building, but we're ready for phase two, right? Don't tell the building committee that, but they're actually the ones that say that. What do we ever finish in our fallenness, in our humanness? June and Robin will joke with me often, and others of you. Okay, Tim, you've sent us this document. Is this the final, or is this the final, final? Or Tim, perhaps is this the final, final, final version of your endless editing? But do we not all live that way? Unticked boxes, incomplete tasks, unfinished projects, the never-ending to-do list. Never enough Saturdays, right? Never enough holidays. Never enough hours in the day, months in the year, years in your life. And in complete contrast, in stark comparison, our Lord says, it is finished. Like he said with the Father at creation on the end of day six, in the final verse of Genesis chapter 1, as he looked out on the wonder of the natural world he had made, and he said, behold, it is very good. How much more now as he looks at his work of salvation. As we love to sing, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now, for an outline, a pathetic, measly, hopeless attempt to try and do a little bit of pulpit justice to this text, I want to look at five places. I had nine, then I had eight, then I had seven. We've got five, folks. Places from which to stand and hear Jesus' victory cry as he atoned for sin. Five places from which to stand this morning to hear this victory cry as Jesus atoned for sin. Think about even the acoustics of our new building. You will hear the building committee rightly describe how we must, and like any facility, avoid dead spots where the sound intersects. But often our heart has dead spots, doesn't it? Where the cross has lost its wonder, the gospel has lost its thrill to us, and we've hit certain dead spots. And so I hope that as we move to these five different locations, we will grasp something more of the wonder of this sixth word of Christ at Calvary. We're going to go to Calvary, we're going to go to heaven, and then Mount Sinai, and then to Old Testament Galilee, and then hell itself. Number one, from Calvary. From Calvary, his sufferings ended. This is our first location from which to hear these words, it is finished. His sufferings ended there. We hear it from Calvary. Remember, early in his ministry, Jesus said these words, Luke 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Christ had lived, he had labored, he had died, as Isaiah's prophesied suffering servant. man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, thirsty and hungry, tired and tearful, accused and beaten, mocked and scorned, then subjected to the horrors and the disgraces and the indignities of the cross. No one ever suffered as Jesus did. No one. But now, at long last, in God's appointed time, it was over. The tsunami of God's wrath passed. The shame of becoming our scapegoat and our sin bearer, done. The hurricane of human hatred ceased. The sword of divine justice sheathed. The infinite wages of sin paid. The once for all atoning price of propitiation in his blood now complete. The only moment Jesus had ever known where he could not call God his Father, that moment was finished. And he was nearly home, almost there. Can you even begin to imagine something of the anticipation in his heart? With our finite brains and our puny little hearts, can we even begin to grasp the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross, as he hung there on that blood-stained tree in his final moments? What it must have meant for him to say, "It is finished. I am seconds away from glory." I mean, you think of how your heart rejoices when you're almost home or you're about to reunite with someone you love and you haven't seen in a long time, and or they're arriving at the airport and that plane can't arrive soon enough and you're watching the board and disembarked and you're waiting for the time. Where are they? Multiply that by a billion. Our Lord on the cross for 33 years, incarnate, humiliated for 6 hours, agonizing on a cross, and now it's over. He's about to be reunited with his Father. Behind him is all of the shame and all of the pain. Ahead of him is indescribable bliss, unending splendor, everlasting honor at the Father's right hand, this dazzling crown of glory. I wonder if he even began, in a sense, to hear the angelic songs above, the chorus of the redeemed, the heavenly anthems that would ring out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," the 24 elders who would be around, the four living creatures. What awaited him just on the other side? He's almost there. It is finished. This is something of how it would have sounded from Calvary and for our Lord. This magnificent contrast between the anguish he's leaving behind and the joys awaiting him. Remember, Scripture says our Lord would never die again. Remember, the risen Christ would say to prostrate John in Revelation chapter 1, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." Never to die again. Cruel soldiers, your scourges cannot reach him now. Your spit will never defile his face again. Judas, where are you now? Try bringing another betrayer's kiss upon that cheek. You will not succeed. It's finished. No more would the fickle crowds cry out, "Away with him, crucify him." No, next time they see him, they will panic and flee at his presence, and they will call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the one who sits upon the throne." It is finished. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? It's as if Jesus there on the cross held out the cup of the wrath of God for our sin, yours and mine, and he turned it up and he said, "Not a drop left." Paid. Finished. And then in our arrogance and in our self-righteousness and our pride and our dead religion, we think, no, but I've done this, and I grew up in this family, and I got baptized, and I'm a church member, and I read my Bible, and I pray, and I'm a really good person. I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not as bad as this person. I've tried really hard, and I'm a moral person, and I've worked hard. I don't lie, cheat, steal, murder. I've raised my kids. I haven't got a divorce. I'm a wholesome person. Isn't that going to count for something? And the Lord says, "It is finished. You can add nothing. All you would do is take away from it. And all you would do is be spitting upon the one who died and paid it all. It is finished." So that all we need to do as we repent of that filthy sin and embrace him, is to know his love, to know that he will not forsake us. And brothers and sisters, don't believe the lie. Don't let Satan, the accuser of the brethren, for one moment tell you otherwise. Don't let your misinformed conscience, don't let your feeble heart and your fears and your anxieties ever think that you need to add one iota to the suffering of Christ. It is completely, fully finished. Do we not love to sing? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We've seen it from Calvary. Number two, let's look at it from heaven. Let's hear this cry, "It is finished," from the halls of glory itself above. And the key sentence here, the first one was his sufferings ended. Now it's his work accomplished. It's his work accomplished. Okay, let's play the skeptic for a minute. Maybe someone's sitting out there saying, "All right, Tim, are we not reading a little too much into this? I mean, is he not just pointing out the fact that he's about to die physically? I mean, how do we know Jesus isn't just saying, I'm done? He just kind of got some final strength together and said, that's it. I did the best I could. I tried. It's over. I'm finished. It's finished." How do we know that? How do we know this isn't just preacher's rhetoric and Christian fascination and imagination being forced upon this text? Answer: always is context, context, context. Remember last week, verse 28. The same word where tetelestai comes from the same Greek root teleo, to finish, to complete. It's used twice in verse 28, just seconds earlier, in the same context, at the same moment, by this same author here. Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, to accomplish or fulfill Scripture, speaking of his saving work. Turn back to chapter 18, verse 11. Get your fingers ready, because we're going to go on a journey. Let the Bible interpret itself. Let Jesus tell us what Jesus means by his words on the cross. John 18, verse 11, after Peter chopped off Malchus's ear, Jesus says to him, John 18, verse 11, "Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That's what he just finished, drinking that cup. As we know from many scriptures, the cup of God's wrath poured out upon sin. John 17, verse 4, look back at John 17, verse 4, the prayer Jesus had prayed just hours earlier as well, there in the upper room with his disciples. John 17, verse 4, "I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished," teleo, same root word, "having finished," having done and completed "the work which you gave me to do." What work is that? Look at the previous verse. Go over to verse 2. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What was the work that he had now accomplished? It was the work for which the Father sent him. More than 40 times in John's gospel, we find those words, "Sent me, sent me, sent me." Jesus, commissioned by the Father, Jesus, the obedient Son, Jesus, faithful to his mission. And specifically, I want to show you two aspects of his work that the Father sent him to do, both to save sinners and to reveal the Father. Get this, to save sinners and to reveal the Father. You see, Jesus was sent to do a work only Jesus could do. He finished the work that only he could finish. It's been said, we may take up our cross, we cannot take up his. Only Christ, first of all, was sent to save sinners. We just read this here in verses 2 and 3. This work of taking dead, hell-bound souls and giving them eternal life. These elect ones whom the Father had given to him from eternity past. Turn back to John 13, verse 1. What is this work of salvation for which the Father sent the Son to finish and complete? Look at how he began there in John 13, verse 1. At the beginning of this Passion, Passover week, before he stooped to wash the disciples' feet, This opening line of the whole next section here of John's gospel, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour, that's the cross, had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them how much, how far, to what extent? Are you with me? John 13, verse 1 concludes, he loved them to, are you listening? To the telos. Same word, to the finishing, to the completing, to the completion, to the end. All the way to the cross where he would cry, it is finished. Turn back to John 6, verse 39. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus said, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day, saving his elect, redeeming those given to him by the Father. It is now finished. And turn back to John 4, verse 34. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish, same root word, telos, to teleo, to finish, to complete the Father's work. To accomplish what now on the cross he can declare is accomplished. It is finished. The burden of the world's sin finally lifted for every sinner who will ever repent and believe. Do we not love to sing his robes for mine? God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done! Sin's wages paid, propitiation won.' That's what it meant. Not only saving lost sinners, but also revealing the Father. We're not going to turn there, but remember why he came. No one has seen God at any time, but the one and only who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. John 1:18. In his prayer in John 17, repeatedly Jesus says, Father, you sent me to make manifest your name, to reveal who you are. And now this work of showing who the Father is has found its completion at Calvary, like no other place. There with thorn-pierced brow, there with pierced hands and feet, there as he gasps for his final breaths, dying in our place. There, of all places, as we've seen often in John, John 12, John 13, John 17, there at Calvary on Golgotha's gory spot, there was the fullest display of God's attributes. There was the clearest exhibit of his character as judge and lawgiver, holy and righteous, lifting high the gavel of his justice and the sword of his angry wrath. And also there, there, at Calvary, was the greatest revelation ever of God's gracious and loving and merciful character, arms open wide, pouring out his heart, spilling his own blood to invite sinners to be saved and forgiven and reconciled. It is finished. No wonder that Jesus prayed repeatedly during that final Passion Week as he approached his crucifixion. Father, glorify your name. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that he may glorify you. This is what he's finished. Saving of sinners, revealing of the Father. You can turn back to John 19 if you haven't done so already. This was his work that he's accomplished here under our second point. One commentator says it strongly. Surely it is no exaggeration to think that tetelestai is the key word of the fourth gospel. You cannot understand John's gospel if you do not understand this sermon and this word, tetelestai. I mean, who was Jesus speaking to? Let's ask a very simple question. It is finished. Who's he saying that to? Ever thought about that? Surely it benefited all those who were standing by and listening, but probably, ultimately, first and foremost, to the one who sent him to do the work, the Father. Father, all that you asked me to do, down to every last detail, no matter the cost, according to your will, in your strength, for your glory, and the saving of this elect bride whom you have appointed for me, it's done. It's finished. And why would we expect anything else when his seventh word, Lord willing, next Sunday, and his final words are, to the Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And what were his first recorded words ever in his earthly life to his anxious, panicking mother and father who couldn't find him and until they came back to the temple? What were the first words of Jesus? Did you not know I needed to be about my Father's business? And so these 3 hours of darkness are almost over. Sunday was coming through the empty tomb. Heaven would underline and punctuate and certify exactly what Jesus said in these words, "It is finished." And then by his ascension, heaven would further roll out the red carpet for the ultimate homecoming party like never before. And for all eternity, the Father would delight in the Son, this lamb slain for sinners who had purchased his elect bride, given to him by the Father, and heaven would say, "Turn up the volume, let the music roar, it is finished. This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." His work is accomplished, so heaven celebrates. And so our dying day will come. If we are granted even a deathbed, what will your words be? Can I propose to you that whatever they will be, they will not be these? They cannot be these. The best of men, the finest of men, will die with tasks unfinished, with things they didn't get to, with and read the words of great and famous people, and how incomplete, how unfinished, how limited their lives. Well, how different from our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who could say, "It is finished." In the ancient world, a criminal's jail cell would bear on its door this certificate of debt that would list all the crimes this person was guilty of and the reason why. You know, today everyone's in prison, and I know our guys who do ministry there and sort of beat around the topic and eventually kind of find out, hey, what you here for? What'd you do? Not in the ancient world. It was right there on the door for everyone who passed by, your certificate of debt until your sentence was done. And when you had paid your full sentence, they took that same certificate, handed it back to you upon your release, and stamped across it, "Paid in full." Paid in full. And this was your freedom. This was your release. This was your safety and your protection for any accuser who would come. Pull it out. "Paid in full. Pardon me. I'm pardoned." And so Colossians 2 tells us, remember verse 13 and 14, "God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of debt of decrees, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Do you believe that, Christian? If you're not a Christian, are you willing to believe that? Do you realize you need that, lest you be condemned and damned by the righteous God who has every right to sentence you and never to release you? Do you understand how the Roman Catholic Mass is a complete contradiction to this? Go and read their founding documents, Council of Trent, in defiance of the Protestant Reformation. Quote, "This sacrifice of the Mass is truly propitiatory. For by this oblation sacrifice, the Lord is appeased, and he pardons wrongdoings and sins, even grave ones." In other words, you cannot be saved without the Mass, says Rome, because it is a re-sacrificing of Jesus afresh every time. A direct assault and blasphemy against the words of Jesus, who said, "It is finished," at Calvary. This affects how we pray, Christian. "Lord, hear my prayer today. Because you look on your beloved Son, in Jesus you are well pleased. In me, outside of Christ, Lord, you must be gravely disappointed, and I must stink to high heaven because I know my sin and you know my sin a billion times more, and how I must disappoint and aggravate you a million times over, oh Father, but because of him, as you delight in him, because I am in him, because of his cross, hear my prayer, oh Father, I come to you this morning." Is there any other way to pray? Have we any other grounds or any other name upon which we can approach the Father but the finished work of Christ? I can't do better than Horatius Bonar. His hymn shows what this verse should do to our hearts, and we need to learn how to sing this hymn. "Thy works not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. they bid my fear depart. Thy wounds, not mine, O Christ, can heal my bruised soul. Thy stripes, not mine, contain the balm that makes me whole. Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none could bear but the incarnate God. Thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. And then the refrain, to whom save thee who can atone, who can alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? To whom shall we go, Lord? It is finished. We've heard it from Calvary. We've heard it from heaven. Number three, we hear it from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. We've seen his suffering ended, his work accomplished. Mount Sinai shows us his law, God's law, kept. God's law being kept. Jesus told us, right? Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, right? Matthew 5:17. When God gave his law through Moses, what effect did it have? Did it make man better? Did it improve humanity? No. Scripture tells us it was a mirror. It just exposed how bad we are. It just, as Paul goes into detail in Romans chapter 7, it just excited and stirred up the depravity and the wretched selfishness of our own hearts. That's what God's law did. It's through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Scripture says. Galatians tells us the law is a tutor. It's a schoolmaster, leads us to Christ. But here is the Lord Jesus. In answer to Paul, who says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing, O wretched man that I am. But then Paul says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam has prevailed. Perfectly obeying, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do we not sing, his robes from mine? What cause have I to dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. Let me explain it as clearly as I can. How is Sinai satisfied? How is Sinai finished and God's law fulfilled because of Jesus' death? There's at least three ways we find in Scripture. His perfect life, flawlessly keeping God's law. His atoning death, absorbing the curse, being made a curse for us, as we've seen. Both his life and his death bring us that imputed righteousness, that position of acceptance before God. But there's also the third and further fulfilling of the law through our practical righteousness and our obedience, not only in justification, but progressively in our sanctification by his Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is the best summary I know of. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then, how does such a glorious thing come about? A complete change of status, a marvelously new position, how? Paul goes on in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No wonder Paul goes on in Romans 10, verse 4, to say the end of the law, the purpose, the goal, the fulfillment, the outcome of the law is Christ. For righteousness for everyone who believes. It's been said conscience can only be satisfied if God is satisfied. I love the way Luther applies this to his heart and to ours. Luther once wrote, in this word, it is finished. Will I comfort myself? Are you comforting yourself as you hear this cry from Calvary? Luther says, I'm going to comfort myself. This is as good as it gets. I am forced to confess that all my finishing of the will of God is imperfect piecemeal work. While yet God's law urges on me that not so much as one jot or tittle of it must remain unaccomplished. Christ is the end of the law. What it requires, Christ has performed. It is finished. I love the way John Newton once put it. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Hear this cry from Calvary, from heaven, from Mount Sinai. Number four, from the Old Testament, and I've called this a gallery. The Old Testament gallery the prophetic pictures and types that Jesus fulfilled. We've been seeing this often, haven't we? In John 19, there at the cross, scripture being fulfilled, the dividing of his garments, the thirst that was prophesied in the Psalms, and we're going to see it more in the coming verses in John 19. All the various pens of the prophets, from Moses down to Malachi, all their written predictions about this first coming of Messiah, about his forerunner and his birth and his entering to Jerusalem and his betrayal and his sufferings and his death and his offices as prophet and priest and king. All of these are like various rivers and streams that all flow into this one great ocean at Calvary. And these final words, this one word from our Lord, it is finished. I mean, let Spurgeon maybe do it a little better justice than I can. How Jesus finishes and completes Old Testament prophecy and types and symbols. Spurgeon says, there is not a type. From the red heifer downward to the turtle dove, from the hyssop upwards to Solomon's temple itself, which was not fulfilled in Christ. And not a prophecy, whether spoken on Kibar's bank, that's Ezekiel, by the way, or on the shores of the Jordan. Not a dream of wise men, whether they had received it in Babylon, Samaria, or Judea, which was not now fully worked out in Christ Jesus. And he says, brethren, what a wonderful thing it is that a mass of promises and prophecies and types, apparently so diverse, should all be accomplished in one person. I love this. Spurgeon says, take away Christ one moment. Take away Jesus from the Old Testament. What do you have? What you got? Spurgeon says, I'll give the Old Testament to any wise man living, and I'll say to him, take this, sir. This is a problem. Go home and construct in your imagination an ideal character who shall exactly fit all that is herein foreshadowed. Remember, he must be a prophet, like unto Moses, and yet a champion, like Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek, a David and a Solomon, Noah, Jonah, Judah, and Joseph. No, he must not only be the lamb that was slain and the scapegoat that was not slain, the turtle dove dipped in blood, the priest who slew the bird, and he must be the altar, tabernacle, mercy seat, and the showbread. And then, sir, not to puzzle you further, but we remind you of prophecies so apparently contradictory that one would think they never could meet in one single man, such as all kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him, and yet he's despised and rejected of men. He must begin by showing a man born of a virgin mother, a man without spot or blemish, yet upon whom the Lord causes the iniquities of us all to fall on him, a glorious one, a son of David, yet a root out of dry ground. Go and find this in your Bible, sir. If the man is honest, he will come back dumbfounded, stumped. No tale could ever be told. No one could invent such an account. God alone could write such a story that finds its fulfillment in one person, the God-man, Jesus. And remember, this is all occurring, his crucifixion, during the Jewish Passover. Hours earlier, Jesus and his disciples, on their way to Gethsemane, had crossed the Kidron River, red with the blood of Passover lambs in the temple. Can you think of a more perfectly symbolic, more providential time than this? A more prophetic moment than this? And beloved, you do know, don't you? There is one book in the New Testament that most explains and applies for us this sixth word of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. There is a whole book. You do know that, don't you? And it is called the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 22, summarizing all the Old Testament tabernacle and temple ceremonies and sacrifices, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Do you understand? We have drifted so far from this in our secular age, but little Jewish boys and girls, kids, do you understand? They grew up with rivers of blood. They grew up with precious little lamb every year at Passover that came in the home, and they grew to love it until father took the lamb with a sharp knife over his father's knee and slit its throat as blood poured out. And you had to wash the floor every single year. You lived in blood because God is holy. And you were sinners, and his law had been broken. And if an animal doesn't die, you die because he's holy. And sin requires death. How then? How can Hebrews announce Jesus as this better priest of a better covenant with a better name, offering a better rest with far better privileges than all that the old covenant offered? How? How? One reason. Because Jesus offered the better sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice that Hebrews speaks of so often. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews tells us. I love the way Isaac Watts puts it. Not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. The Old Testament sacrifices, someone has said, not to trivialize it, but it's kind of like paying with a credit card. All those bloody sacrifices throughout the centuries of Jewish worship in the tabernacle, in the temple, it's like playing with a credit card. You haven't actually paid. It's going to come. Jesus had to die, or none of those sacrifices meant anything, and no sin was forgiven. They covered over sin. They didn't forgive sin ultimately and finally until the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. One writer puts it well. What was not known by those who were carrying out the brutal business at Calvary was that somehow, despite the sin they were committing, God, through Christ, had completed the final sacrifice for sin. The work long contemplated, long promised, long expected by the prophets and saints is done. It is finished. Now, number five, the fifth and final place from which we need to hear this cry, and it might not be what you expected. We have heard something, just we've tried to touch the tip of this vast iceberg. It is finished. We've heard from Calvary, his sufferings ended. From heaven, his work accomplished. From Mount Sinai, God's law kept. From the Old Testament gallery, prophecies and types fulfilled. And now we hear it from hell as Satan is crushed. From hell as Satan is crushed. Do you understand, my friends? At this moment, in the victorious cry of Jesus, it is finished. Heaven was never more satisfied, and hell was never more horrified. These words of Jesus must have shook the very gates of Hades. Satan's worst nightmare had just come true. If Jesus says, "It is finished," Satan says, "I'm finished." He declared Satan's defeat days earlier, John 12:31. Remember, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Hebrews chapter 2 celebrates this, that through death Christ renders powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. How gloriously ironic. Through dying, Jesus conquered. Through his finished work of atoning for sin, Jesus defangs the devil. He crushes the serpent's head, the original prophecy from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. Just when Satan thought by bruising his heel he had triumphed over Jesus, that very same moment became his defeat. Oops, sorry, Satan. It is finished. I love the way someone put it. The victim on the cross became the victor through the cross. By becoming the slain lamb, he rises as the Lion of Judah, and with a deafening, haunting roar that would ring out through the universe, Satan and his demons would be chased into the lake of fire eternally. "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies for sins but not his own. The great redemption is complete and Satan's power is overthrown." In the final 5 minutes that remain, and I'm thankful that roughly we have time. I trust you'll indulge me a couple minutes if I need them. A couple of you asked questions at the door last week, and then Robin helped me with insightful remark as well. That now is an important time, that probably one of the biggest attacks. For every one Roman Catholic who is confused about this text, there are 10 prosperity gospel people from Word of Faith churches that hate this verse and deny it and blaspheme it. Do you know how? Because they say Jesus had to die after this spiritually in hell. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. And I need to just explain that if you give me a couple minutes. It's widely taught by the Word of Faith movement, which has morphed mostly into the prosperity gospel today. The church Rhema is named after this whole theology. Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Chris Oikolomi, Christ Embassy, and so forth. This Jesus died spiritually heresy says that Jesus' work on the cross did not finish or accomplish our redemption. Actually, it was just the start. It was not the finish. He had to go to hell and die spiritually in order to save us. Listen from their own lips. Fred Price, one of their sort of forefathers, "Do you think that the punishment of our sin was to die on the cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and serve time in hell separated from God." Kenneth Copeland. When Jesus' blood was poured out, it did not atone. If Jesus had not gone to hell, there would have been no price paid for sin. In other words, Jesus should have said, it is not finished, according to these heretics. This Jesus died spiritually. Heresy, the Word of Faith movement, says Jesus also had to be born again in hell before he rose. Listen to Joyce Meyer. He's the first human ever born again. God was pacing, wanting to put a stop to all that was going on after Jesus died. All the hosts of hell were up on him. Only on Sunday morning did God get himself together and holler out, it's enough. So he didn't say it's enough on Friday. He actually had to wait till Sunday. So say these false teachers. But Jesus says, it is finished at the cross. Are you going to believe the Bible? Or are you going to believe the lies that are so popular today? Scripture refutes this from every direction. Jesus didn't die to pay a ransom for Satan either, by the way. Our sin was against God. Jesus had to propitiate the Father. God owes Satan nothing. Satan is not entitled to any atonement by God's Son. Only God the Father had the right to demand and to provide such a sacrifice. And by the way, Jesus' second word from the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, refutes any notion that he needed to go to hell to accomplish our salvation. Colossians chapter 2 specifically says Jesus triumphed over demonic powers by the cross, not after the cross. And many scriptures say the same. Nowhere does the Bible say there was some later spiritual suffering or death required of Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and it is finished. And how clever of Satan for some 50 years now with this Word of Faith heresy that is taking Africa by storm to pull people away from the cross. That's all it takes. Get them away from the cross. Get them confused about the gospel. Get them unclear about what Jesus finished at Calvary, and you've got the most successful heresy possible because you've denied the gospel. And yet tens of thousands flock to these churches for another gospel than the one that Calvary proclaims to us. All the biblical writers tell us it was the physical death of Jesus represented by his shed blood. That blood is not some magical substance. You don't plead the blood over your new car and your new house and your new job. It was blood depicting violent death under the wrath of God for our sin. In his blood, he redeemed us. For every sinner who will ever believe, don't diminish the cross or undermine what happened at Calvary. Nothing's more important than that. I love the way one commentator puts it. It cannot be too strongly emphasized that for John, the cross is the instrument and point of victory, not the point of defeat, which has to be reversed on Easter morning. Have you ever thought about this? Why didn't Jesus wait until Resurrection Sunday to say, it is finished? Why did he say it on Friday while he was dying instead of Sunday when he was rising? If it wasn't an atoning price actually paid at Calvary for every sinner who will ever believe. I trust this is helpful, clarifying for us all. I love the way Matthew Henry described the sixth saying of our Lord. It's a comprehensive word and a very comfortable one. I'll close with this, a very simple way to apply it to our hearts, bringing it home in a very simple way. There's a Christian farmer. He had an unsaved neighbor who was a carpenter. This carpenter was a very religious man, however, and he kept telling this godly farmer every time the man would witness to him, he said, no, but yes, I've also done this, and I've been religious, and I've tried hard, and I'm not as bad as other people, and I'm sure that will help when I stand before God. And this farmer just kept trying. And the lost carpenter friend was not getting the point. And so he said to the carpenter, make me a gate. I need a gate for one of my fences. When the gate was done, he went and installed it. And he invited the carpenter around to see how the gate looked. But as the carpenter arrived, he was startled. He saw the farmer standing there by this new gate with an axe in his hand. He said, my friend, well, what are you doing? He said, I wanted you to see the gate, and then I just wanted to show you that I'm going to just finish a couple things, just a few final adjustments that need to be made. No, my friend, it's complete. It's finished. I put all my effort. That gate is done. It is complete. No, I'm sorry, you don't understand. Just give me a moment. And he hacks away, trimming this gate and saying what he needs to do and to fix it. In the process, he destroys the gate. And his neighbor is shattered. How dare you? And you can imagine what he said next. My friend, that's what you are doing to the finished work of Jesus on Calvary. With all your religion and all your efforts and all your good works and all your morality and all your trying harder, you are telling God he needs your help. And you are telling the bleeding Savior who offered a sufficient price at Calvary, it wasn't quite enough. You're going to help him out. God forbid, you are destroying the gospel instead of receiving the grace of God, the free gift, and the perfect atoning price that was fully paid at Calvary. It is finished.